You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Over the past few weeks, we have had the privilege of getting to know Jesus better and of watching Jesus together. Even though it's only been one chapter of Jesus' life, we're already beginning to see who Jesus is and the kind of authority that Jesus has. Authority as a teacher, authority over sickness, authority even over the powers of darkness. But we're seeing a lot more than a man with authority. We're seeing a man of prayer, a man of great compassion. Perhaps most memorably, last week, at the end of Mark 1, we saw the compassion of Jesus on display when he's approached by an outcast, by a leper. And as we talked about last week, I don't know that we have anything truly comparable today in our society to leprosy in Jesus' day. And I'm not talking so much about the sickness part of it, but more about the stigma and the shame associated with being a leper, with having leprosy. Maybe remember some of the things from the scriptures of what a leper was supposed to do if somebody came near. You know, for one thing, they keep their hair messed up, they have their clothes torn, but when somebody draws near to them, they cover their mouth and they yell, "Unclean, unclean." Well, that kind of man hears about Jesus and runs to Jesus and falls before him on his knees, begging him, "If you want to, you can make me clean." In that day, basically everybody would have turned away from that leper or maybe even yelled at that man, "Go back where you came from." But Jesus looks at this humiliated man, covered in leprosy, on his knees, and he has compassion on him, and he does like the thing you don't do with a leper. He reaches out and he touches him, and he says, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately that man is cleansed. But by the end of that story, we hear Jesus warning that man sternly, "Don't tell anybody what I did to you. Go do the stuff Moses told you to do. Go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody what happened." That brings us to the last verse of Mark 1, or we'll turn into our text in Mark 2. So look at Mark 1, verse 45. "But he," that cleansed leper, "went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in the desolate places." And people were coming to Jesus from every quarter. Brings us into our text for this morning, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he," this is Jesus, "returned to Capernaum," this little town by the sea, "after some days, it was reported that he was home." You know, news got around that Jesus was back. We don't know how long this is after Jesus healed that leper, but eventually Jesus leaves the desolate places and he makes his way back home. And that probably refers to the house of Simon and Andrew, two of his followers. He seems to live there with them in Capernaum. And this town is just a fishing town. There's maybe 1,500 people in the town of Capernaum. Okay, so even when you read like city, don't think, you know, like what we think of as city. I mean, this is a fishing town. Maybe 1,500 people. And given what Jesus has already done here in this town, you can imagine, you know, even if Jesus tries to come in, you know, pretty quietly to get to that house, as soon as a few people see him, you can imagine the news spreading throughout that town Jesus is back. Because at least in Mark's gospel, the last time he was here, everybody was gathered. It says the whole town was gathered at the door of this house wanting to see him. Now, look at what it says here in this text. It's interesting to compare it. Look at verse 2. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I think that's interesting. Last time, the whole town was gathered at the door, and this time Mark says, there's not even room at the door anymore to get near Jesus. Now, what's he doing? He's doing what he's always doing. He's doing what he came to do. He's preaching the word to them. That is his priority. He's preaching the good news that God's kingdom is near, that God is on the move in and through Jesus to rescue sinners and to reestablish God's reign on earth. And the crowds love to listen to Jesus. This sets the stage then for the one story that Mark wants to tell us about in this section. Verse 3. And they came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic, a paralyzed man, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So here's Jesus in the house, probably Simon and Andrew's house, teaching people. So many people, no room in the house, no room even to get close to the door anymore outside. And then Mark says that they came. Now who is this? Who are they? Mark doesn't give any names, but it's a group of four guys who have a mutual friend who's paralyzed. And in a town this small, he's probably well known, you know, to the town. A crippled man, a man who's lame, unable to move around on his own. And these men must have heard the good news that's spreading all over town that Jesus has come back. And they know where he stays. I mean, people knew where he stayed. So these four men go and get their friend. He's lying on his mat, probably, maybe begging. So they go, and they pick him up, and they carry him to Jesus. Okay? They obviously, they want to get the man to Jesus, but their determination is about to be tested. Like, how much do they really want to get this guy to Jesus? Because when they get there, the crowds are so thick that they can't get their friend anywhere even close to Jesus. Now the real test comes for them. Right, what are they going to do? They're still outside the house. And remember, there's not even room at the door. So what are they going to do? Okay, now, this house was probably pretty typical for this town. So it's a one-story house, and the roof is flat. Okay, that is important to understanding this story. In this area, people used the roof for various things. Even for sleeping on hot summer nights, but they would do lots of things on the roof. So this isn't like going onto the roof of your own house, okay? There would actually be a staircase on the outside of each house that led up to the roof because people spend time on the roof. So you can just imagine these four guys, they brought their friend, we don't know how far they brought them, but there they are outside the house and they're just like looking at this house, seeing all the people that people aren't letting them through, realizing there's simply no chance of getting through that crowd. But at least one of those guys, I mean, as you try to think about this, at least one of them, as they're standing out there, starts looking at that staircase, starts thinking about the roof, he's thinking about his friend, he's thinking about how close they are to Jesus, but yet, you know, so far away from him. And so somewhere along the way, somebody says, you know what, guys, we could try the roof. And here's something I've been thinking about this week, okay? The guy who's on the mat, okay, he's fine mentally, okay? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but, like, it's just he's got physical problem. Like, I don't know what he's thinking as they're having this discussion. You know, we could try to take him up on the roof. Okay. Now a roof in this area probably would have had like wooden beams running across the roof from one side to another. But then there's also what's called thatch in between the beams. It's something like a combination of straw, sticks, leaves, and then it would have a layer of mud, okay? But it's like sturdy and safe because people are regularly on the roof. But the point is, like, this is not going to be easy, okay, to get through this thing, okay? But they decide. They take their friend up on the roof, and Mark says that they start to dig, okay? They figure out wherever they think Jesus is right below them, and they get down and they start digging. You know, probably like hands and knees. I mean, I doubt they brought tools. Like, they didn't think when they came that this is going to be how this scene turns out for them, you know. So they're up there, they're digging, and eventually they get enough of an opening, you know, where they can see, and I'm sure the people below are like, what in the world? You know, is Jesus still teaching during this time? You know, we don't know, but eventually there's enough to see, and eventually there's enough, they think, where they can kind of get the guy down, you know, and drop him there in front of Jesus. Now, eventually they lower their friend, and it's interesting, there's no record, this story is told a couple different times actually, there's no record of those guys, of their names, or of them saying anything, or asking anything of Jesus. They did what they set out to do. They just wanted to get their friend in front of Jesus, and there he is. Now what's Jesus going to do about this? Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to that paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He looks up, you know, you imagine, Jesus looks up perhaps through the opening, sees these four men, you know, who are probably looking down at him. He looks at this paralyzed man who's sitting on the mat in front of him, and what does he see? He sees their faith. Their faith in what? In whom? Their faith in him. Like, that's why they're doing this. They think that if they can just get the man to Jesus, that Jesus can do something. That he sees their faith in him. And then he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, is that what you expected Jesus to say? Do you think that's what those four men up on the roof who are looking down through the hole thought Jesus would say? Do you think the guy on the mat thought that's what Jesus would say? I mean, is that why they came? I mean, Jesus has shown authority in many ways in the first chapters, but the authority to say this, that your sins are gone, does he have that kind of authority? And didn't these guys bring their friend so that he could be healed? But Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are gone." Now, I do think we should acknowledge that healing from sickness and deliverance from sin are both really important to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus ultimately deals with both things, and one day both of those things will be banished forever. But in this text, Jesus addresses first the most fundamental problem that paralyzed man has, and that is the problem of his sin, that he is not right with God. That's almost offensive in our culture, you know, to think here's a paralyzed guy, and you're talking with him first about his sins and how he's not right with God. That's what Jesus is implying. But Jesus announces the good news to him. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, how's that going to be received, you know, by the people in attendance, all the people among the crowd? Okay, this is interesting. If you look at Mark, for the entire first chapter, Jesus' fame is spreading, and seemingly everyone loves Jesus and wants to get near Jesus. But for the first time, we begin to see that not everybody likes Jesus so much. Not everybody's so happy with him. Look at verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. Those are like the Jewish teachers, the teachers of the law. Some of them were sitting there in the crowd, questioning in their hearts. So they're not actually saying this out loud. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? To say that that man's sins are forgiven, who has the authority to say that except God? I mean, so the obvious conclusion for the scribes is that man is blaspheming God, because he's saying he has the authority to do something we know only God can do. I mean, it's one thing for us to forgive someone else who sins against us, who hurts us. You have been faced with this, I'm sure. We are able to do that. We are able to forgive people sins that they commit against us. The scribes know that. We all understand that. But to make a like blanket statement, like Jesus makes here to this man, son, your sins are gone. Who can do that? The scribes say, only God can do that. And there's a lot of truth to this part of what the scribes are saying. That's because in the Bible, all of our sins are ultimately against God himself. You see, God created us. He has the authority to tell us how to live because he made us and sustains our life. So when we sin, when we fail to obey God's laws, when we fail to love him with all our hearts, when we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, we are sinning against God. This is why you take kids who are here. When you don't obey your parents or honor your parents, you are not just disobeying your parents. You're ultimately sinning against God. Because God is the one who told us, honor your father and your mother. That's why a married man who looks at pornography is not only committing adultery in his heart and sinning against his wife that he pledged himself to. That man is ultimately sinning against God himself. Sin is always ultimately against God. Whether it's lying to an employer, stealing from a sister, murdering someone in your heart by being angry or bitter toward them, our sin is always first and foremost against God. So the only person that can announce us fully forgiven, who has the authority to say, child, your sins are gone, is God. So part of what the scribes are thinking is correct, but not everything that they're thinking is correct. Because remember what they're accusing Jesus of in their hearts. That man is blaspheming. Are they right about that? Look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Immediately Jesus knows what they're thinking. See, Jesus is a Jew. He has lived his whole life among Jewish people. He knows them. He knows the scriptures, and he also knows those Jewish scribes in Capernaum. So he understands very well what his claim to be able to forgive this guy's sins. He knows what they're thinking. He senses it. So without them even expressing their thoughts, Jesus looks at them and asks the scribes in front of everybody, why are you thinking those things? We can only imagine what that would have been like, to be called out specifically among this jam-packed crowd. There is like literally no way out of this situation. Like, you actually cannot leave the room because it's so crowded. But Jesus then asked them, what do you think is easier? To say to this guy, your sins are gone, or to say to this guy, get up and walk and go home? Now, What do you think of that question? It's an interesting question. Which is easier? I want to make sure we're tracking it. Okay? The question is, which is easier? To say one thing or the other? Okay? That's the key, I think, to understand. It's what's easier to say? Your sins are gone in front of everybody. Or to stay in front of everybody to a guy who can't walk, get up and walk. And we could suppose, let's see, how about David back here? You know, let's suppose my buddy David back here was carried in by four guys on a mat, right? And he's placed right in front of me. Okay, would four guys be enough to, you know, he's a strong guy. So we get these strong, we bring him in, we place him here, and he hasn't walked for who knows how long, and we all know him. I mean, what's easier for me to tell David if he's sitting right in front of me, in front of all of you, to say, your sins are gone, or to say, get up and walk? Here's the key. I mean, if I told David, your sins are forgiven, would you know if they actually were or not? Would you know? Was there any way you would know? You wouldn't know. Because nothing visual, nothing tangible would change if I said that, and so you wouldn't know. But if I tell a guy who cannot walk in front of everybody, you get up and you walk and you go home, everybody will know whether I have the authority to do that or not. That's Jesus' question. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the harder route, doing the more risky thing to prove he has the authority to do the easier thing in the question. So in front of everybody, he looks at that man in front of him on the mat, and he says pointedly, you get up, pick up that bed, and you go home. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When Jesus said, arise, the man rose. He's immediately and completely healed. This isn't a paralyzed man just being able to start feeling something in his legs again. And then perhaps after a few months of physical therapy, maybe he can start taking a step or two. I mean, we get really excited when we hear stories about that. But this isn't that. This is immediate and complete healing. He picks up his mat and he walks out right through that crowd that wouldn't make room for him. Right through that door that they wouldn't let him in. And he goes home. And the people who saw it are like, we've never seen anything like this. But notice that kind of thing has happened a couple of times in the text where the people are amazed, but this time Mark says, and they glorified God. Because they thought only God could have given the authority to this man to be able to do that. Now, that is an incredible story. Now, what I want to do is I want to circle back on that story, and I want to tie together a couple of things. First, I want you to remember what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. They were thinking Jesus is blaspheming God. That won't be the last time people think Jesus is blaspheming in the Gospel of Mark. But it's interesting that by the end of the story, what is the actual effect of Jesus' work? They're saying he's blaspheming, he's bringing God low, but by the end of the story, what's the effect of what he did? Everybody's glorifying God. Jesus' work results in the crowds giving glory to God. Far from bringing him low, the people realize God is awesome when they see what Jesus has done. Second, did you notice what Jesus calls himself in verse 10? Did you pay attention to it? I didn't even mention, I just read it. But did it stand out to you? Look at verse 10 again. Specifically at what Jesus calls himself. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say this. Did you wonder at all when we read that, what that phrase is talking about? The Son of Man. What does that mean? Who's he talking to? Is he talking about somebody else? So you guys can know that the Son of Man, somewhere else, this is a way Jesus is talking about himself. He's identifying himself as the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? It's interesting, if you haven't read the Gospels, if you haven't read much about Jesus, this is something to keep your eye on. But even if you have, you might not have noticed this, that the Son of Man is by far Jesus' favorite name for himself. In Mark, 13 times, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And it's also interesting that only Jesus uses the phrase. In other words, in Mark's gospel, people have all kinds of ideas and names for Jesus. But nobody else ever calls him the Son of Man. That's what he calls himself all the time. It's almost like 75 times or something in the Gospels. So what do you make of that? What does Jesus mean by talking about himself as the Son of Man? I'm just going to make two comments to help us, because this is going to show up in texts, you know, in the next weeks and throughout Mark's Gospel. And anytime you read the Gospels, you're going to see it. So two comments. One is that the phrase can simply communicate that someone's a human being. He's a Son of Man. And in fact, that's the way it is often in the Old Testament. It just means it's just talking about a human being. Like we read something like this in the Psalms. What is man, God, that you care for him, and the Son of Man that you take care of? It's just a way to talk about human beings. That might be the most common thing. A Son of Man is just a person. The Son of Man. So by using the phrase, you know, I think Jesus is identifying himself with us. He's saying he's one of us. He's a human being. But honestly, Jesus is often saying a lot more than that when he says Son of Man. And it goes back to one verse, one passage in the Old Testament. There's one specific text in the Old Testament that I think shapes why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And you'd have to go back to the book of Daniel, and because it's so important, I think it's really the one text, I want you to see it. We're going to look at two verses in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet, lived hundreds of years before Jesus. But as is often the case in the book of Daniel, Daniel the prophet receives dreams or visions of what God is going to do, not just in his day, but in the future. And a lot of what those dreams and visions are about is about how one powerful kingdom, human kingdom after another, will rise and fall, one after the other, until one day God himself establishes his own kingdom on earth and reigns forever. That's in multiple places in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is in one of those visions and dreams. Human kingdom after human kingdom. And then look at Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he, this one like a Son of Man, came before the Ancient of Days, which is like a reference to God, and was presented before him. And to him, this one like a Son of Man, was given dominion, which in the translation of this was given authority. And in fact, every time you see dominion in our text, the translation of that was authority, the same thing that Mark keeps saying throughout Mark 1 and 2. To that Son of Man person was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so when Jesus comes preaching the good news that God's kingdom is near, and he keeps calling himself the Son of Man, you got to be thinking about this text, at least for those who had ears to hear. See, the Son of Man, I think for some people, it's just like he's just calling himself a human being. And that was one of the advantages of the name. Like names like the Christ or the Messiah were politically charged. Like, you know, Israel hears about the Christ and they all want to like revolt against Rome. But the Son of Man's not like that. And in fact, a lot of people who don't have ears to hear won't even hear anything when Jesus is talking about the Son of Man. I mean, of course he's a human being. Aren't we all sons of men and daughters of men? But for those who had ears to hear, when Jesus says the Son of Man has authority on earth, and he's calling himself the Son of Man, they'd hear it in light of this text in Daniel chapter 7. And then to finish tying the story together, I want to come back to the man on the mat. As you look at this story, what do you see about the man on the mat? This paralyzed man is completely healed of his physical problems in the story, isn't he? But as you consider the whole story, you begin to realize he gets a lot more than physical healing. That man goes back to his home completely whole. Why? Because Jesus not only healed that man, Jesus demonstrated through healing the man that he also had the authority to forgive that man's sins. And so that man goes home whole at last, healed in body and right with God, all through the work of Jesus. Now, we say, what are we supposed to do with a text like this, with a story like this? We could probably think of lots of things. I trust that God is working in your heart through this word already. Some of the things that I think stand out about, like, what does this mean for life in the next week? I mean, one of the things that comes from this text is the absolute need for wholehearted faith in Jesus. If you think about it, there was nothing that paralyzed man could do, either to heal himself or to get rid of his sins. There was nothing those four guys could do for him either, to deal with those problems. All they could do was look to Jesus, try to get to Jesus, and throw themselves on him and see what he would do. No plan B. That's the kind of faith Jesus always wanted. No plan B. All in with him. That's what he demands. That's what we need. Wholehearted trust in Jesus. Also, I look at those four men and I love the story because you see, perhaps in a way that you don't see in any other story in the New Testament, you see the desire of four guys to get their needy friend to Jesus. I mean, they were willing to do whatever it took to get that guy to Jesus. This is a small town. They are digging into the roof of another guy. Like, no permission to do this in front of everybody. And Jesus himself is getting, like, stuff falling on him. I mean, this is the kind of thing they're willing to do just to get that guy in front of Jesus. Why did they do it? It's because they knew that they could not restore their friend. But Jesus could. And so they did whatever they could to get him in front of Jesus. I'm really challenged just to think about that. And I also would like to help us a bit with the topic of healing in the text. Okay, some of us are or have been going through serious troubles, and you have prayed for healing. And we look at texts like this, and on the one hand, we are like, this is amazing. And then when we think of like one of our loved ones who's suffering, and we're praying, and God's not healing them, and then we feel conflicted, and then we feel bad because we feel conflicted because we know we love God, and we know, you know, how do we work through these kinds of things? And I just want to say a couple of comments about this because it's something that's probably on our mind every time we come through texts like this. What you see throughout Mark is that Jesus has the power and authority to heal any disease. And he still does. And we need to hear that. There is no physical sickness that Jesus cannot heal. When we pray, we ask the Father in Jesus' name, we should never say, God, if you can, please do this. No. It's not if he can. He can. Jesus has the authority to heal any and every disease whenever he wants to do it. Do not doubt whether Jesus can do what you ask him to do. Call out and ask. Yet at the same time, we also know that Jesus will not always answer our prayers for physical healing in the way that we want him to. And so we have to remember, I think, what Mark has already shown us about Jesus in those tough days, those tough months, those tough years. We have to remember that Jesus has the power to heal and that Jesus is truly compassionate. I mean, what have you seen about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? But that he is like the most compassionate person ever. So whenever no healing happens, whenever we don't get a yes to our prayers, here's what we have to remember. It is not because Jesus didn't have the power to heal. And it's not because Jesus didn't care enough to heal. In those moments, we have to do the hardest of things. And that is to leave these things in the hands of God and to trust humbly that Jesus knows what's best. Because we know he could have healed. And that he does care. And so we have to trust him that he's still good. And that he knows what he's doing when he doesn't exercise his authority to heal. But the last thing about physical healing and Jesus is good news. And it's that we can rest assured that because of Jesus, all sickness will one day be gone forever. We read about it for our Old Testament reading. Because Jesus died and rose, there is hope, there is a guarantee of future healing for every person who's been forgiven through the work of Jesus. And that brings to the last comments for today about the forgiveness of sins that you can have because of Jesus. As we come to the table this morning, I want to put before us the good news that you can be fully forgiven of your sins through Jesus. In our text today, Jesus told this paralyzed man first that his sins were gone. But do you realize that that man's sins were only able to be forgiven because Jesus would one day offer his life as a ransom for that crippled man? Jesus would one day offer his own body and blood as a willing sacrifice for that cripple's sins. And the basis of that man's forgiveness of sin is the same as the basis of our forgiveness. It was secured the same way as ours, on the very same day, when Jesus the Christ died on the cross for both that crippled man and for us to pay the penalty for our sins. Have you accepted God's free offer of pardon by faith alone? In Christ alone. If yes, what a joy to remember the body and blood of Jesus together this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this great text and for a great Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, for your teaching. You told us the truth. You didn't hold anything back that we needed to hear. Thank you for your compassion, for your love, your courage, your faithfulness, your humility, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And thank you for your power, even over death, that we can talk with you this morning, knowing that you are seated at the right hand of God, reigning, ruling, and caring still for your people today. Do through this word all that you desire. Amen.